Thank you, Randy and Amini. They still look like young lovers up here after 20 years. So congratulations, and may God continue to bless your marriage for the next 20 years. Yeah. Amen for that. Some housekeeping. On Saturday night, last Sabbath evening, we came together and we decided we needed to raise some more funds. We're almost done with the building. By the way, Joe and I was chatting this week. We're chatting about how God has blessed us in the building project. And thus far, you know, in some companies they have man hours, no injuries. And we had no injuries in our project thus far. We want to praise God for that. Let's give Him the glory. And every day, that's my prayer, Lord. Nobody falls down. Nobody cuts their fingers. And I'm hearing the contractors tell me on the other side that they had problems. They couldn't make it today. And all the injuries. And we can. And I know you are praying that everything would be safe on our side. Thus far, let's praise God. And we have a few months to go to complete that building. So let's continue to pray. And also, we decided that we're on the edge of completing the building. And we're running short of funds. You know, when it comes to finishing, you know, in the house, when it comes to finishing, things get expensive. And so last week we took a decision to borrow some money. We don't have any debt. That's the only debt we might have. That's for the building. And we decided to take $280,000. And we know that you'll come forward and complete that. And with that said, I'm mentioning someone's name here, and someone, I think Cody Thomas. I'm going to mention your name, Cody. And he heard the plight of our church, and he said, Pastor Chetty, this is for the first payment of the loan, $6,000. It's going to our music fund. And so we can borrow $6,000 less from our loan. Praise God for that. Thank you very much, Cody. Let's give God a hand. And so God will come forward. When you step in faith, God always blesses us. We had no money to start the building, but we went and drew the plans, and God came forward. Praise God for that. He's always there. Some cultural message this morning, and I always like to talk about what's going on in our culture. In fact, Jesus said that whoever welcomes a little child in my name, what? Does what? Welcomes me. And Jesus was concerned about little children. And this is why he added these words. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have what? A large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Serious words from the lips of Jesus. That's how much children. That's how much he cared about children. You know a millstone? What's the weight of a millstone? In ancient times, they used millstones to grind. It's about 1,000 pounds. So anybody tampers with a child, Jesus is saying, we're going to put 1,000 pounds and throw them into the depths of the sea, and we're not going to see them anymore. Now, this is how serious it is to mess with a child. In fact, to lead a child astray, to lead them into sin, to keep them from pursuing the life of God. And so, the New York Times published an article last week, and you probably all knew the headlines, that that the child sexual child abuse is on the increase. And child porn has quadrupled in our modern society. In this modern society we're living in America, one of the most modern countries. Last year, tech companies reported more than 45 million online photos and videos of children being sexually abused. Not 4 million, not 400,000, but 45 million videos that are on the internet that people are watching, and people are recording live abuse. They're calling for an audience. And these children are 3 years old. We're living in a sick society. Really sick society. In fact, child pornography is one of the fastest growing businesses online. Can you imagine that? You're working to earn, to pay, to watch child pornography. Are we living in the last days? It's a sick, sick society. We need to be careful. And most of these young people, most of these movies that are out, the writer says, are silent. They create them silent so that you don't hear the suffering of the little baby. Isn't that sick? One of every three photos of children aged three or younger are in these videos. And so, sad to say that 80% of sexual abuses or sexual offenses are committed by people they know. That these little children are being abused by their own parents, relatives, daycare providers, and other close adults, aunts and uncles. And we know that the divorce rate is high. And when you marry again, you got to be careful of the spouse that comes into the marriage, be it a woman or a man, sexually abusing these children. So be careful. So we need to be, as a church, we need to be aware of what's going around. And this is why Jesus' idea about a millstone seems about right. Does it? Seems about right. This is why we need a judgment one day, because of people abusing children. We need to be careful. Watch our spouses, watch our aunts, watch our uncles, watch where our families are going into the internet. And if they say, no, don't worry, don't look at my computer, that's when you've got to be suspicious. There's something going on. If your computer, if your technology is not public at home or wherever you are, be careful. Be careful. Go into that and find out where your kids are, where the young people are, where the adults are, where the older folks are, because there's millions and millions of people on the porn every night. So we've got to be wary of it. So the church must wake up. It's a dark day for us as a modern civilization to be going backward. And so there's three things. If you have been physically abused or personally abused, it's not your fault. Many people live with this guilt, and it's their fault. It's not your fault. Someone else abused you. Secondly, we need to report abusers. Did you get that? Be it in the church or be it at work, be it at university, be it anywhere else, we need to report abuse. And thirdly, we need to take action as a community. And the church is the best platform. If we want to make a point to the government or to some society to change laws in our society concerning kids, this is the best platform. And as a church, we should be engaged. And this is why, keep your eyes open, your ears open, and when you see anything, and that's the law in Georgia, Joe always reminds me and he always reads me the clauses in Georgia. It's when you hear something, you report it in Georgia. And if you don't, you are one of the perpetrators in that crime. I just thought I'll share that with you before we move on to the sermon this morning. Well, last week we listed five characteristics of the churches. We're preaching from Revelation to our visitors here. We're going and digging into the book of Revelation, and we're not taking our doctrines from Revelation, but we asking ourselves, what is Revelation telling us in the 21st century? And we concluded that we got to meet people where they are. Is that important? We've got to meet people where they are. You've been in the church for 20 years. You've been in the church for 30 years. You cannot take your language to those people out there. And engaging with people, it's got to start in the church here. If people are not up to your standard, how, and if you cannot approach people that are not up to your standard in the church, how can you go outside and engage in the gospel? This is our learning territory here, right here. We'll be having people coming into the church that are not like you, that don't talk like you, that don't smell like you. You've got to be accommodating. When I say smell, I mean alcohol and tobacco and all the rest of it that comes with it. So we need to be patient. And we need to pray for those that are here. And then we can engage with them. That's how we are failing with the gospel, because we have failed to engage with the community out there. It starts in the church. And so this morning we're going to look at another characteristic. I'm still speaking on an overview of the seven churches. Next week I will go into the personal messages that Christ gave to the churches. We're going to dig into those messages, and it's really, really, don't miss next week's sermons and the following one thereafter concerning the churches. The churches are declining. The seven churches are declining. We can see there's a movement of degeneration. In the seven churches, the remnant are the bad people. Go back and look at Revelation. The remnant are the bad eggs. They are the rotten eggs in the church. They are the heretics in the church. Oh, sometimes we love to call ourselves the remnant. See what's happening in this church here. They're the heretics. The sign of faithlessness. Some in the church are not behaving as Jesus would have them behave. Majority in the church are out of harmony with Christ's teaching. You can see there's a pattern of decline, this degeneration from Ephesus down to Laodicea. Evil is on the increase. Jesus says to Ephesus, you've left your first love, but somehow along the line, you are still faithful to me. But it's not quite where God wants Ephesus to be. When he comes down to Laodicea, Christ has nothing to say to Laodicea. Not a single thing to say to the last church. Not a single thing. You see, Laodicea's condition, he doesn't even care. Totally apathetic. And as a response to this increasing evil, there is this increasing strictness. The message of strictness comes from the lips of Jesus. As he sees the church declining, he gives them strict rules and conditions. Christ says, I'm coming out to check your candlestick. I'm coming out to check your church. And he goes through the churches, and the warnings become more severe and severe as he goes through all the churches until he comes to Laodicea. And he said, if you don't change, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you. I will regurgitate you out. In fact, he says, I will totally reject you as a church. Not only is there continuing warnings and degeneration amongst these churches, there's something beautiful also takes place. While Christ is giving these strict conditions, there are some progressive promises in between that. As the churches decline, there's an increasing adding of promises to the churches. This is totally unlike me and you. If someone is going down, what do we do? What do we do? If someone's really struggling with life and really making it to church or barely making it to church, and we see him for the 2 hours and we want to make a judgment on him, we're somehow totally opposite of Jesus Christ. It is as if where sin abounds, grace much more abounds in the life of Jesus. And that's the reason you're here. That's the reason you're here, because God expressed and showed so much grace to you and me. And how critical we have become towards those that have not reached our standards. And I grew up in this church, this Adventist church. In fact, we taught the opposite all our lives. We said, where sin abounds, criticize. Did you hear that? Did you grow up with that? Where sin abounds, censure. Where sin abounds, disfellowship. Where sin abounds, let's gossip about them. Where sin abounds, let's bring them to the board and strip them naked. We loved it. I grew up. I don't know, you probably grew up in a better church than I did. And we, every Saturday, when we had a board meeting, we had to bring someone and assassinate them there. That's how I grew up. We bring out the church manuals, the red manuals, the blue manuals, the gray manuals. In fact, people will study the manuals, see where they can trip you off. That's how much they knew the manuals, but when it came to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing. Zero relationship with God, but they knew the manuals. Oh, we somewhat become like Pharisees, you know that? Serious. Have we not learned anything from our Lord Jesus Christ? He's our Master, our Savior. Let's see how Jesus deals with the seven churches. As sin increases in the church, let's look at the first church, Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, the overcomers is promised the tree of life. Now, look at that verse there. How many promises is given to them in the first church? Look at that verse. How many promises? Not hard. How many promises? One promises. One promise. One promises? Bad English. One promise. One promise is given. First church gets the one promise only. Let's go to the second church. Revelation Smyrna. Let's go to Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, 11 says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How many promises there? The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second church gets two promises. They will not taste second death, and they will get the crown of life. Let's go to the third church, Pergamum. Revelation 2:17 says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the Eden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Three promises there. Hidden manna, white stone, and a new name. So the third church gets how many promises? Three promises. Let's see the fourth church. Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. How many promises there? Oh, you're getting smarter. Yes. Four promises. Authority over the nations, to rule them with an iron scepter, to dash them into pieces, and the morning star. Fourth promise. To the fourth church, four promises to the fourth church. The fifth church, Sardis. How many promises are there? Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Before I can read it, you're telling me five promises. You're studied. Yet you shall have still a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Did you discover five promises there? Let's find out. They will walk with Jesus. They will be dressed in white. He will not blot the name out of the book of life. Nice promise, that? Yes. He will acknowledge the names before the Father. And the fifth one, he will acknowledge the names before the angels. The sixth church, Philadelphia. This church wins the prize. Wins the prize. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. Philadelphia seems to get how many? How many promises? Six whole promises. Let's look at them. They will be kept from the hour of trial. They will be kept. No, it's two. Number two will be they will be kept. There will be a pillar in the temple. It's a mistake there. Number three, they will never leave it. Number four, the name of God will be written on them. Number five, the name of the city of God. And number six, they will have God's new name. You've been a good class so far. How many does? What's the next church, by the way? Yes. Philadelphia seems a contradictory. We jump from Philadelphia, the church of love, to what? Laodicea. How many promises Laodicea get? That's a trick question now. Be careful how you answer this. How many promises does Laodicea get? Ah. I know you don't want to give that answer. Is Laodicea going to get seven promises? How many of you say yes? How many of you say no? Yes. Laodicea gets just one promise. Now, till you hear what that one promise is, the promise to Laodicea includes the other 21 promises. In that one promises is the 21 promises that the six churches receive. And let me tell you, it is the promise to sit with Jesus on his throne. Isn't that a powerful promise? Let's face it. Let's face it, church. If you're sitting with Jesus on the throne, do you need anything else? Do you need anything else? You have everything you want. You're sitting at the feet of Jesus. Nothing else will be better than that. In fact, you've got everything. That's the climax of everything. Each church has declined more than the one before. Yet, each church receives more promises than the one before. Is there a lesson there? Do we serve a gracious God? Do we serve a loving God? And when we are in the pit of sin, when we are no one, and when we are cast out, there's nothing behind our names. Yeah, and everyone has left us, even the church. here comes my master. And he says, my son, I love you. I'm going to cover you with a beautiful white robe so that I don't see your sin anymore. Isn't that nice? And that's what he does to the churches. As each one increases, he expands the promises. How should we then understand the seven churches? How should we understand the seven churches? Do you remember my first sermon? I gave you the four schools. Now I'm going to trap you. Let me see if you can remember the four schools. First school, preterism, yes. Second school, futurism, yes. Third school, idealism, correct. Fourth school, the historical school, historicism, yes. You're very good. Now we asked the question regarding these various schools of interpretation, and this is why Adventist theology is so solid, because there's something in each of those schools. The problem with the schools, the futurist schools, they focus on futurism only. The preterists only focus on what happened in Asia Minor. But we take the three schools and we combine and see what we can pull out from each school. And so, should the seven churches be interpreted in a preterist way, meaning that Revelation 2 and 3 was just written for the seven churches? No. It says the message is addressed to those churches. Should it be only a futurist? Should we throw these churches right in there like the dispensationalists do, throw them way before the second coming of Jesus Christ? Should we do that? Is the seven churches historicist? Is it moving from one place down to the other place, giving us a time of history from the time of Jesus to the time of the end? Is it also an idealist message to the churches, a collection of timeless truth that really don't touch base with history at all? We need to take something out of each of these lessons here. The seven churches should be read in a preterist way. It's a message to a particular church, at a particular time, in a particular place. This is why these people were waiting for these messages. When they heard that John the Revelator is going to send them a message from the Isle of Patmos, the churches were eagerly waiting, because John was the bishop of the seven churches. He was the leader, and they waited expectantly. And so this message was directly. So this is why when you say it's a preterist message, it was directly for them. Should this message be in an idealist form? Yes. The messages are timeless truths that Jesus gave. They're timeless. They can be read there, they can be read now, and they can be read in the past, and they can be read in the future. It says, let everyone who hears, everyone who has a ear, let him hear. Whoever listens to this message, to take it to heart, because they are timeless truths to everyone. There's something in each of these churches for everyone. It's also historical, running from John's day until the time of Jesus comes. Let's see Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so here we have an entire book of the description of the book of Revelation. It has to do with the things which are and the things which will happen later. And also, we can see there's a futurist thing in this book. Something is going to happen later. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. We'll talk about this in Revelation, what's an open door. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Way into the future. Way into the future. God is telling John what is going to take place thousands of years down the line. So you can see it has a futuristic connotation in the book of Revelation. What must happen later? Those are the things to take place after this. So focus on the things that are in the future. So the seven churches focus on things which are, but the bulk of the book of Revelation focus on things which will happen in the future. Now let me ask you a question. Why is it then that these seven churches are chosen? There are many other churches there. Church of Troas, you look in the maps, as you look in the map behind your Bible, you'll see a whole lot of churches listed there. Why is the number seven special? Why is number seven special in the Bible? It says the number of, it's a very significant number throughout the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists, this is why we call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. We worship on the Sabbath. Adventist means what? What Adventist means? Coming. So we believe in the Sabbath and we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is why we call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. So number seven means completeness. So in a sense, these churches are chosen because they represent all the churches down the line. A completeness. And so, a great historian by the name of Philip Schaff. And he tried to take the book of Revelation and outline Christian history. And he wanted to see if the book of Revelation, the seven churches, tied in with history. He's one of the greatest scholars that ever lived. And he wrote an outline of the Christian history in seven basic periods. First is the apostolic period. The second is the period of persecution and trouble for the church. The third period is of union. You know, the state, church and state came together. Be careful. Be careful. Don't put your faith in the government. See it happen in the past? It'll happen again. Church and state, when they combine, they become a tyrant. They become a bear. Crazy. Be careful of that. That's the third period. Fourth period was a medieval period, known as the Dark Ages. The fifth period was a time of Reformation. The sixth was the Protestant Reformation, where doctrine during the Protestant Reformation, where doctrine was more important than practice. The seventh period of church history is the period of infidelity. That's basically untruthfulness and worldly mission. Now, we are living in a time when there's a decline in God's church, when law and order is breaking down in society. Also, we're living in a time when there is a falling away. See the churches, chairs? People at home. People are doing their own thing. God has become secondary in their life. And I'm asking the question, when I'm studying the seven churches, is there any relevance of the seven periods? Does it make sense? Are we really living in the time of Laodicea? Are we living in a time of Reformation? Is it the time of missions? But Schaff, this historian, does a very, very thorough job from Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea. Let's look at it. We have Schaff's description, we have the dates, and the apostolic church existed from AD 31 to 100 AD. That's the first church, Ephesus. And if you go back into history and you study the characteristics of this generation, the second church was the time of persecution, 100 to 313 AD, the church of Smyrna. Then comes the third church, Church and State Union, from 313 to 538. Remember the change of the Sabbath there? Constantine became a Christian and he brought all his pagan rituals into the church, and the church synchronized with the world. And this is where we have most of the doctrines today. It came from this period when the church and state got together and they formulated a whole lot of doctrines that people still accept today. It's not biblical, by the way. A whole lot of things that came in this time are not biblical, but because the government enforced it, now it become like the Sunday law. Everybody worships on Sunday. It was introduced by the state. Today, millions of people go to church on Sunday. Came from this period here. There was no worship on Sunday before that. It came down this period. Then we come down to the fourth church, is the Middle Ages. That's the 538 to 1517. And as I told you last week, the church of Thyatira received two messages, two long messages. And so the second part of it was the, let's see the next slide, the Reformation, 1517 to 1563. And then from 1563 to 1750, we have the Protestant Orthodox Church, the Church of Sardis. And then we have the 1750 to 1900, the Philadelphia Church. And that's when the greatest missions was done. When it came to Christianity, people traveled all over the world, out to Africa, down to the Amazon, and all over the world during this 1600 and 1700. That's when the gospel was preached. We called it the era of missions. And the last one is infidelity. And that is, which church is that? Yes, it's around from the 1800s. It almost fits in with the 2,300-day prophecy. The largest prophecy we had, the 1844, around 1856, we're living in the time of the end. You see, church, God may have had a deeper intention in these letters to the seven churches. This is why when Schaff wrote it, he put it very well. It fits in very well with the seven churches. These letters represent the course of history. And as it would move along, historicism's viewpoint comes into play. The last church, Laodicea, has to do with the last period of church history. We are living in the Laodicean period. If you look at history and put the map together, we are living in the last day. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "For you say, what? I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you're what? That we are wretched, we are pitiable, we are poor, we are blind." All these adjectives describing us naked. "I counsel you to buy from me what? Gold refined in fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." You read this verse many times. You had preachers many times. But I want you to notice something very interesting as I conclude my sermon this morning. Something very interesting. The language, listen very carefully, church. The language of this message to Laodicea is parallel to another language found somewhere else in Revelation. Let's find that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. It says, behold, I'm coming what? Like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Reminds you of what? What parable? What parable do you stay awake? Yes. The parable of the bridegroom. Keeping his garments on, that he may not go about what? Naked and be seen exposed. Friends, this passage of Scripture is a call to God's people. Remember, we came from Revelation 1. We're down in the middle of Revelation. We're going to come to that sometimes, but I'm just giving you a foretaste. This verse, the church is in the middle of the battle of Armageddon. We're in the middle of the battle of Armageddon. It's the very final crisis of Earth's history, and God addresses the church in the language of the Laodicean church. Can you see the parallel? We're in the battle of Armageddon, and he's using the same language that he used in the church of Laodicea. The same combination of words about clothing and nakedness and shame. The language of the Laodicean church. And why is he doing that? Why is Jesus doing that? To give the final warning to God's people at the end of history. And church, there's no time to fool around. There's no time for hanging around. There's no time for play, because God is serious. He's given us the prophecies. The prophecy this morning in Ben's class, he says, the prophecies have come to pass. The prophecies authenticate the Bible, and we are living in the last days. We cannot play church anymore. You're either hot or you're cold. God says, if you're lukewarm, I mean, if you like lukewarm water. I drink a mug of lukewarm water every morning, and I don't want to tell you how it tastes. Have you heard of the word, American word called yakky? It's yakky. You don't want to drink it. When you drink warm water, what happens? You want to spew. You want to take it out. And God says, that's the condition of the church. I cannot stand you. I cannot stand you. But he says, I've combined all the promises, all the 21 promises in this church, because I want to save this church. I want to save this church. This church is the apple of God's eye. He wants to take this church to heaven. And so, friends, you have an important task. We have a God who loves you with an everlasting love. We have a God, when he sees you going down and down and down, he doesn't just come with one sentence. He doesn't say, hey, wake up now, Sam, wake up, wake up. No, no, no. He goes a second one. He says, I love you. I will care for you. If you come to me, I will save you. If you do this, I will give you eternal life. You go on your knees, I'll forgive you. The promises go longer and longer. The further away you go from this God, the longer the promises become. Isn't that beautiful? We serve a beautiful God. A God who loves you. Who loves you. He wants to save each one of you in the kingdom. And now, so friends, God has not left us alone. Did he? Since the beginning of creation and time, he's never, ever left us alone. And when Jesus left, because he changed his form, he cannot be in a spirit form again. He's left the third part of the Godhead. He's left the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prods with us every day. Pleads with us every day. Pleads with us every day. And this is the great controversy I tell you every week. That God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is fighting a battle for you and me. And that's why we're here. This is why we could say amen Hallelujah. We have success in Jesus Christ. And as you leave this place, may God be with you every step of the way. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song.
It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. He is perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways, Lord. You are perfect in all of your ways to us.
You are perfect.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways, Lord. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. Let
us pray. Oh God, you are a good, good Father. We ask you in your perfect way to perfect us, because we want to sit on that throne with Jesus. We want to receive the promise of the church at Laodicea. Forgive our faithlessness. Build faith within us that we may be faithful today, tomorrow, and forever through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Lord, you're a good, good Father.
It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I am loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are. It's who you are, and I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Why? You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways, God. Yes, perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways, God. Perfect in all of your ways to us. Lord, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. Oh, Lord, it's who you are. Oh, Lord, it's who you are. And I am loved by you.